You know, as Christians, we enjoy, we have the privilege of deep fellowship with one another, more than just as non-Christians, more than just as the world, but we're able to love one another in the way that God has loved us, encourage one another in the way that we can be encouraged in God's word. So as Christians, we sing about, we encourage one another with the truth. We encourage especially with the truth that in Christ we are victorious. That one of the wonders of the lightening of our souls, the lifting of the burden of sins and the forgiveness that we have from God is to know that we are victorious, that God is the victor. Now, the issue with that is, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but what happens is we catch ourselves living still on this earth, still living in a fallen world, we can look around and feel not so much victorious, but at times defeated. That even though Scripture tells us, truth tells us, the Spirit is witness within us that we are victorious in Christ, some of the things that we experience and as we look around, we feel not victorious, but maybe at times defeated. Say, well, what are some of those things that bump up against us, that push against us and make us feel maybe defeated in this life? Well, maybe it's a relationship that's either been broken or is currently in a bit of tension, and it maybe even exhausts you at times that we wake up in the morning and aren't necessarily feeling victorious but somewhat defeated. Maybe it's not a relationship. Maybe it's just the longer that you live on this earth and the farther that you walk along in life, you realize that you aren't living up to the hopes and dreams and expectations and desires that you have. The plans that you had as a 14, 15, 16-year-old didn't quite work out the way that you thought. And so you say, well, this is a victorious life that I'm living? Feels more defeated. Or maybe it's just for you, the human body that you're living in, and you realize that you don't necessarily wake up victorious all the time, but instead feeling defeated. I was talking with a college friend of mine. I hadn't talked to him in years. I spoke with him this last week, and he reminded me that he was getting older. I reminded him I wasn't getting older, but he reminded me he was getting older. And he said, man, Kendall, I just get tired of waking up every morning feeling like I was in a fight in the middle of the night, and all I did was sleep. So maybe it's just the body reminding you off and on or at times, or maybe sometimes even consistently, reminding us that victorious, feel defeated. So that maybe the collective summary of living in and experience a fallen world challenges us because it pits our feelings of at times defeat against our knowing the truth that Scripture tells us we are actually victorious, that there is victory in Christ. You know, one of my favorite stories from World War II comes out of a book titled Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. She tells the story near the end of the book where there were some American prisoners of war in Japan living in the prisoner of war camp there. And near the end of the war, though the American soldiers didn't know it, one day they were out doing calisthenics in the yard in the morning, and they began to hear a buzz in the sky, and so they look up and they see planes flying overhead, and they realize that these planes had the American flag flying on them. So the soldiers began rejoicing, running back into the barracks, exuberant and joyfully shouting that they knew what that meant. It meant that the American troops had reached the mainland of Japan, that they had won, that the war was over, that the U.S. was victorious. But the reality quickly set in on them. Even though the war had been won, even though the U.S. had been victorious, they had not yet been liberated from their camp, which they were living. So as they looked around, a lot of the surroundings felt the same, looked the same, appeared the same, even though the war had been won. The truth is that the Christian life in which we live is a lot like that. The enemy has been defeated, the war is over, but we wait for our ultimate liberation. We wait for our final rescue. In Christ, we are victorious. The enemy's been defeated, but we are victors that are waiting a final rescue. Today, as we study God's word, let us put our feelings and our surroundings in their proper place. Let us put them in our proper perspective as we remind one another, as we are called to do, encourage one another with these words of our victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And I hope that this morning's message will do just that for us as we turn to the truth of God's word. Titled this morning's message, The Excellency of God as Victor. The excellency of God as our victor. God as victorious. We're in this series of messages right now called The Excellencies of God. And we're looking at the different ways in which God reveals himself and the different ways that he relates to us. And today especially, we want to take a look out of Colossians chapter 2 of this idea of God being victorious or our victor. So as we continue in this series, let us load our minds today with the goodness, the power, the love, the wisdom, the reminder of all that God is and what he's done for us. Now, I understand that immediately when we speak or think of this idea of God as victor, we're met with this question, well, victor over what? Or maybe more appropriately, victor over who? And so I want us to take a few minutes this morning and do some study on the one in whom God is victorious over. And we're going to take a brief profile, if you will, of looking at the enemy that we've come to know as Satan. From the beginning, wreaking evil and havoc on this world, wreaking evil and havoc in our lives, bringing death and destruction wherever he can. But let's press in a little bit and get to know this enemy in a brief way this morning as we take a short profile look at him. The first thing that we could say of the enemy being Satan, and we're going to skip around a couple of different passages and pulling these together, kind of a systematic study of this morning, we could say this just very cleanly and clearly that Satan is our opponent. He is the one in whom opposes us. He's the one whom opposes God, and therefore we are in opposition to him. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Scripture tells us to be sober-minded and be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The scripture tells us here to be watchful, to be careful, because our adversary, our opponent, Satan, the devil. Very clearly, Satan is identified here as an opponent, one who opposes us, one in whom we should oppose. And he's our opponent because he is God's opponent. And anytime we speak of Satan, we must be careful that we don't overemphasize him or underemphasize him. To underemphasize would mean that we would ignore his existence altogether. And yet Scripture is very plain and true to us that Satan is a very real person with real power, with real influence, wreaking real evil in a real world. There's nothing mythical about this. So we don't want to underemphasize and ignore his existence, but we also don't want to overemphasize and go around living as devil dodgers in the world, that somehow Satan is under every blade of grass and every rock that gets turned over. There must be a balance to this. Instead, why don't we take a verse like 1 Peter 5:8 and view him exactly as Scripture presents him, exactly as Scripture explains. He is an adversary. He's an opponent. He is active in his prowl of the earth. His intent is to destroy lives and to destroy faith. So first of all, seeing in this brief profile here that he is our opponent. Secondly, we could say this, he also opposes everything that God is and that God has done. If he is our opponent, what is at opposition? Where is the tension? Where is the clash? Where is the rub? Satan opposes everything that God is and everything that God has done. I want to read from Genesis chapter 3. Certainly, we just finished up a number of weeks ago our study of Genesis. We We learned from this passage months back, Genesis chapter 3, the introduction of Satan into the world, tempting Adam and Eve. But what was the textures of it? What was he doing? What was he trying to pull down? What was he trying to present as truth that was in fact not truth? Let me read from Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We take from that passage of Scripture this realization that even from the very beginning, Satan took into his crosshairs and to aim in this direction, he had as his target God's character, God's word, and God's design and God's creation. That is what Satan took up immediately to oppose. At the very beginning of human existence, God is the one who had created. God is the one who designed. God is the one who set boundaries. God is the one who made promises. God is the one who had given himself all from his goodness. All that God made was good. But here comes Satan. Takes up as his mission to destroy all that God has made. And in this way, we could say this about Satan. He has no unique or independent agenda of his own. It's kind of an interesting thought if you consider it for a moment. Satan has no personal, unique, created, independent agenda. His agenda is entirely an anti-agenda. His agenda is entirely to undo whatever God has done. He was himself created. He came into a created situation, and he has now taken up as his purpose to tear down what was already done. So he opposes everything that God is, that God has done. Let's look at a third characteristic of Satan. He tempts with false promises, and he offers himself as God's replacement. He tempts with false promises, and he offers himself in replacement of God, that he should be, could be worshipped in the same way that God himself could be worshipped. This is Matthew chapter 4, and they'll be reading from, and this is the very well-known temptation when Satan tempts Jesus Christ. When he gets him alone, and he tempts him with what? We might ask that question, with what is the textures and the nature of this temptation? Let me read from Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. But the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" But Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Do we see in that passage the posture here that Satan assumes. He takes a posture upon himself. He acts as a sovereign. He acts as the one in control, as though these things that he's promising to Jesus are his own to give. He offers the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. He also desires the worship of Jesus as though that worship belongs to him. Satan is tempting here, though, with false promises, things upon which he cannot deliver. He postures himself as a fitting replacement for God, which he is not. Jesus' words couldn't be more appropriate to Satan at the end of that temptation. Be gone. Be gone. We see a fourth profile here of Satan as this snapshot. It is this, that his ways are tricky. Satan's ways are tricky. This comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. In Ephesians 6:11, we read, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And because of this, we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against," here's an interesting word, "the schemes of the devil." The schemes of the devil. The context of Ephesians 6 here is that we are to be readying ourselves with the armor of God. We're to put on this armor so that we can stand against his scheming ways. He's a schemer. He's a trickster. Make no mistake, Satan has had lots of practice. He's had lots of experience tricking and deceiving humans. He offers pleasure and ease and fulfillment so that we would have no need of God. He delivers pain so that we become embittered and have no want of God. He is skilled at delivering just the right degree and frequency of blows to humans so that they erode their faith in God. As Christians, we must be aware of his tricks and be armed with God's defense system. His ways are tricky. Finally, let's look at a fifth statement that we could make here as we profile Satan, the enemy, the one in whom God opposes, the one in whom God is victorious over. This last point is this: he leads his followers always and only to destructive outcomes. Make no mistake, Satan's attempt and his goal is not neutral. It's not to do good. It is to destroy. It is always to destroy, and it is always to tear down. John chapter 10, verse 10 says this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." In contrast to that, Jesus said, "I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." The context of John chapter 10 here is the good, true, and life-giving care of Jesus as our shepherd, as the good shepherd. The opponents, or maybe here more appropriately, the main opponent of Jesus, has another agenda altogether for humanity. That agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy. That is Satan's main objective: to tear down, to erode, and ultimately kill whatever bears God's image, whatever bears God's fingerprint. If you give to his ways, this is your outcome. This is your destination. It is destruction. Came across an appropriate quote this past week by an author by the name of David Murray. He said this: "If you give Satan your pen, he will write you a horror story." If you give him your pen, he will write for you a horror story. In summary, as we just think back over this profile of who it is that God overcomes, who it is that is this opponent, it is Satan. He's a created being. He has the sole purpose of destroying his maker and all that God has made. He lies, he deceives, he slanders, he accuses. Whatever it takes, he does to destroy and to draw people away from God. He is our lone and great enemy. Brothers and sisters, it's a daunting task. to study and think about the ways of Satan. But that ground must be laid if we are now to come to the table and understand God as victor. To understand the one who has overcome the evil one, who has overcome Satan and all of his schemes. Let us turn our attention now to our Colossians chapter 2 passage. This is our main text. I want to walk through it, help us to understand how it teaches God as our victor. God is our victor. The first point we'll take from verse 13, it is this: spiritual death, of which Satan desires for all, spiritual death has been defeated by life in Jesus Christ. Spiritual death has been defeated. God is victorious over this. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Our text for today says this: "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." This him being spoken of there is Jesus Christ. As God made Jesus Christ alive from the dead, so you too have life in him. Those that are in Christ, his life is your life. Scripture tells us the story of great news. It declares God openly victor over Satan and the defeat of death. The context here in Colossians chapter 2 is giving us the fullness of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 9, it speaks of Jesus Christ this way: he is the fullness of God in bodily form. He is deity wrapped in the frailty of human flesh. He is God in fullness. We've seen, humanity has seen, we've all observed the fullness of Satan. We've observed his destructive ways that lead to death. Humanity has experienced the lifelessness and the separation that Satan has promoted and that he's delivered to us. We groan under the influence of evil. One of the very first news stories I read this morning, just as I began to get up and start the day, was the ongoing war in Russia and the Ukraine. I mean, just destruction, evil, all across our planet. It can be on a great scale. It can be on the most minor scale of ourselves, just wrestling with those nagging sins that we desire to overcome. Humanity has seen Satan in his fullness. Scripture here is describing Christ in his fullness. What can Christ do? What has Christ done to overcome these schemes of Satan, these wiles of the devil, these tricks of his trade? We are called to look not at the destroyer, but at the restorer. We're called not to put our attention on what has been put down, but our attention on who has been lifted up in Jesus Christ. We are called to look upon the victory that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 here, without Christ, our eyes were closed to the greatness and the goodness of God. This is what this verse means when it says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Our eyes were closed to the goodness and the greatness of God. We once lived only unto ourselves, trespassing against God. We once cared only about pleasing and fulfilling ourselves and our fleshly appetites without conviction. This was Satan's domain. This was his work. This was his game plan: to kill your interest in worship of God by keeping you engrossed in yourself and your own interests. But Colossians 2 here says, "But God has opened your eyes and awakened your soul to life in Jesus Christ, no longer dead, no longer still, no longer blind, but alive with a taste for Jesus Christ and all that he's done." Through Christ, God has dealt a decisive victory by bringing you from a state of spiritual death and lifelessness to a state of living hope and worship. This is a great and eternal victory. Right here in Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead, God has made alive. He has defeated Satan's desires. The second thing we see is at the end of verse 13 in the second half that God as victor through Christ has been victorious over the accusations that we have. The accusing way that he treats us as people, God has overcome this through forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That this has been done away. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 13, the second part of that verse. We who were dead, he has made alive, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Forgiving us all. That nagging little three-letter word. All. Man, I love to say it every time we come to this verse. All means all. When we think of our sins and the cumulative nature of them, Scripture promises that all means all forgiveness for all of our sins. In Christ, there's a great victory of being forgiven. All of our crossing over the line of God's holiness, all of our transgressing of his laws. We learned just a few moments ago that Satan is an accuser, and there's one way in which he is correct. This is one way in which he's actually accurate. When he accuses us before God of our sins and our falling short and our trespasses, he's right in that. These are true. We have committed treason against our Maker. But this is only the first word. Praise the Lord. This is only one side of that story. The final word, the other half of the story, is that God has defeated the accusations against us by forgiving us all of the wrongs against him. The great victory here is that the accusations against us no longer have any bearing on us. Our sins have been acknowledged, they've been addressed, they've been paid for, and they've been forgiven. The transaction is complete. There is victory over that forevermore. We praise the Lord for that. But we go one verse further and find out that the trespasses that we've committed against God have not just been dismissed carelessly or in some kind of meaningless way. Third in our text here this morning that comes out of verse 14 is this: sin's debt has been defeated by full payment in Jesus Christ. God didn't just carelessly sweep away our sins. He paid for the debt of those sins through Jesus Christ. Look with me at Colossians 2:14. We've been forgiven all our trespasses and our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our record of debt, this verse says, that is sin's cumulative bill, it was canceled. Our sins have been canceled. When they were taken up, when they were nailed to the cross, and they were paid for by Jesus on that cross. Not just passively dismissed, but paid for actively by Jesus Christ. In military terms, the battle being fought, the war was waging. The war that was going on was the war of the record of all of our wrongs and the legal requirements of its payment. It's as if Satan had shoved all of the chips into the middle of the table and was confident with his win as he accuses sinners of their sin debt. That debt's insurmountable, right? That debt surely was pinned squarely on you and me, right? Forever to be paid by us and us only, right? Well, the battle seemed to be tipped in Satan's favor until the legal record of our sins was picked up and nailed as payment to the cross of Jesus Christ, paid for by him. There are songs of praise about this. We sang one this morning. It is well. Verse 3 of that song, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, the entire mound of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Brothers and sisters, that is victory. That is victory over sin, Satan, his schemes, our unforgiveness. God has stepped in through the person of Christ and washed it clean. What a wonderful victor we have in God. Our final point comes from verse 15. And there's been this buildup. It's going to get to this celebration here in verse 15, this crescendo that now explodes with joy and exuberance when we realize that the lies of Satan, the lies of evil, they've been defeated openly and in an exposed way. This wasn't done behind closed doors. It wasn't done in secret, but it has been shouted from the rooftops, and it is put to open shame of all that Satan is and all that he does. Let's close our text here this morning by looking at verse 15. Again, this is describing the actions of God. He dismissed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And here is where we have this beautiful picture of a victor, one triumphing over the enemy, and he does it in Jesus Christ. God disarmed the rulers and authorities that were under the command and the guidance of Satan. How did he disarm them? He exposed their lies. He exposed their false versions of reality. He exposed their inabilities. God took all the cumulative claims of death winning and Satan having the upper hand and somehow God being on the run, which was untrue. He took all of these cumulative claims of Satan and he openly exposed their falsehood. He brought shame to their claims, this supposed power and strength that Satan had. God tore it down. You say, how did he do that? How did God put this to open public shame? How did he rise victoriously, triumphantly over this? This display God did in the point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan thought he'd won. He thought he had put the Messiah in the grave. He thought he had killed the message of the gospel. He thought he had done away with the goodness and the wholesomeness on this planet. He thought he had defeated God himself. God put that to open public shame by bringing Jesus Christ out of the grave and showing what a scam Satan and evil is. It was a public display. It was an open display. All the things that Satan wants, all the plans that he desires were at once demolished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan's entire phony empire, his entire phony operation came crashing down at the resurrection. Satan kept whispering over and over with each death sequentially in the human race and in the human existence, I've won, I've won, I've won, I've won. And in one loud shout from heaven, God screams, I've won. The resurrection triumphed over the powers of evil on this planet. Brothers and sisters, God put him to open shame. Satan wants sovereignty. He wants death. He wants guilt and shame to exist. He wants sins unforgiven. He wants his own glory and worship. His anti-agenda becomes exposed. And it becomes exposed as nothing but a water pistol trying to extinguish the sun. He is powerless. He was rendered powerless in the resurrection. Close with this story of ancient Rome. There was a general who was returning from a successful battle that he had in Macedonia. And as he was marching back to Rome, there were scaffolds built that would line all of the boulevards of Rome. These were built for the spectators to come and to gather and to cheer the victorious general when he reached home. It was a 3-day welcome. It was a 3-day ordeal and celebration. Day one, 250 chariots came into the city. They entered with all of the plunder from war. Day two, the wagons carried the armor of the defeated army. They were piled high, and all of the people got to see what was left, the remnants of the Macedonian army. And then finally, day three arrived. On day three, in walked all of the captive soldiers. They were put to public shame. This was followed by the triumphant Roman general. He was seated in a chariot. He had a long, flowing purple robe that was interwoven with gold, and he was waving a victory branch in his hand to the delight and the cheers of the people of Rome. It was an open celebration. It was an open victory that put to shame the defeated of the other army. It was a public display of victory. Brothers and sisters, in Christ's death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, God showed the world an open display of victory. He marched the winner through the streets to the praise of his people. Though Satan and his demons still exist on this earth, they are a defeated enemy. They are a defeated foe. Christ has conquered, and in him we have conquered too. Now, back to where we started at the opening. In our earthly surroundings, as we experience and feel things that tempt us to think that in this life we are defeated, brothers and sisters, can we look again, look afresh, look reminded, encourage one another with these words from Scripture here today? God has given us the ultimate, final, and eternal victory in Jesus Christ. God is the victor. He wins. What a public, beautiful display we have to look no further than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Lord, as we feel the weight of living in a fallen world, we deal with things as small as the common cold and sicknesses and ailments, to things more severe like broken ships, as we look around and we feel that our surroundings are anything but victorious, that we feel defeated and we're tempted to be caught up in that lie. Father in heaven, would you cast our eyes afresh and anew today to remind us, to encourage our souls, that Christ is victorious. He sits in heaven in victory. Lord, we await that day. You will come for us. We await that day when all of this will be righted forevermore. We wait for that day when we will be liberated as victors in Jesus Christ. Lord, until then, would your Spirit give us strength to encourage one another with these words, to be encouraged by your Scriptures. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.